You may be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the slot underneath the seats in front of you. If you look around a little bit, you should be able to find one. And if you would like, you can take that copy of Scripture home with you as a gift from us. But today we're in Daniel chapter 9. We've been working our way chapter by chapter, passage by passage through the book of Daniel. And here in chapter 9, really chapters 7, 8, and 9, Daniel is interacting with God on the topic of what is the future for the nation of Israel. And he pauses here in Daniel chapter 9, the first half of Daniel 9, to address the Lord and to ask him to fulfill his promise. So that's where we'll pick up today, Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Daniel 9, 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servants and to the plea, and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, like Daniel, we stand before you, a perfectly righteous and holy God, knowing that even though you've made your demands and design very clear to us, we have fallen far short and missed the mark and sinned and transgressed your law and your commandment. And even when you've warned us by the conviction of your Holy Spirit and the preaching of your word and through our own reading of Scripture many times, we have turned aside again and said, no, I'm not going to listen to that warning. And so, Father, it's not on our righteousness that we come before you this morning. It's on the basis of your righteousness, your loyal love, your commitment to your promise, and your Son's sacrifice that we come and ask you once again, please reveal yourself to us and bless us with your presence and cause your face to shine upon us through the preaching of your word this morning. And Father, I pray that if there are any in this room who stand outside of a relationship with you, that you would use this message to convict their hearts, not only of their sin, but of the free offer of forgiveness in Christ. And I pray that you would turn their hearts to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important things that we learn as we launch out into adulthood is how important it is to make the right impression. Success in life, I've come to learn, isn't just about what you know or who you know or even how hard you work. Oftentimes, it depends on our ability to connect with someone for the first time so that we're framed in a good light. Now, think about the last time you interviewed for a job. You think about every last detail. What am I going to wear? What kind of questions might I be asked? We make sure we don't mumble or fidget. We practice and look at ourselves in the mirror in advance of that particular meeting. When we meet the interviewer, we look him or her in the eye and engage them with a firm handshake and a charming smile, as charming as we can possibly be. Now, we want to approach them in a way that's going to improve our chances because we recognize that that one meeting could make the difference between success and failure. Or men, how about the first time that you met your girlfriend's dad in person? You had to prepare for that meeting. You stand up a little straighter, right? You have your wits about you. You're motivated to ensure that the conversation goes well, and so you do your best. Or what about the police officer who pulls you over because of a broken taillight? Or the principal who's deciding whether to give you in-school suspension or just a warning and a slap on the wrist, so to speak? These conversations are important to approach in the right way. We want to approach people who can have an impact on our life in a way that improves our chances of having a favorable outcome. The prophet Daniel was accustomed to interacting with powerful people. He had succeeded in gaining the favor of the most powerful men in existence. Kings, emperors, powerful men. Men who had the ability to make your dream come true and shower you with wealth and influence, or to utterly destroy you and everyone you love. And yet there's one person with whom Daniel takes the greatest care in approaching here in Daniel chapter 9. The one and only God, a holy and righteous God, a God who's altogether unique, almighty in power, great in majesty, overflowing with mercy. Here in the first half of this chapter, Daniel approaches a righteous God. He learns after studying the prophecies of his contemporary Jeremiah that God had promised his people Israel, I'm going to bring you into exile and you're going to be living among the nations that have conquered you. And then after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. It's stated very clearly in Jeremiah chapter 25. And so Daniel reads this and he approaches God to ask him here in Daniel chapter 9 to keep his promise. But when he comes to God, he doesn't do so flippantly or casually or presumptuously, nor does he approach with terror or suspicion. He considers God's character and he approaches him in a way that fits who he is. In our passage today, we get a very clear picture of the character of God. Here's who we encounter in this text. Our righteous God disciplines the disobedient and restores the repentant. He disciplines the disobedient and restores the repentant. That's the kind of God he is. And when we approach the most powerful, wonderful, important person ever to exist, that's who we're dealing with. And so what we have here in this passage is almost a blueprint. How do you approach a God like that? Given the fact that he is the righteous God who disciplines the disobedient and restores the repentant, how should we come before him? Daniel shows us. And our text gives us four specific dispositions, four shuns with which we should approach a righteous God. Here's number one. Given that our righteous God disciplines the disobedient but restores the righteous, it is right to approach him with adoration. With adoration. Pay attention to Daniel's language when speaking to and about our righteous God in verse 4. He begins, "O Lord, the great and awesome God." He stands in awe of God. Daniel is not standing there singing a Jesus is my boyfriend worship song. He's not sipping coffee from a mug with a sassy Jesus juke saying on it. He's not speculating about a God who's little more than a projection of his own brain. He isn't yawning and checking his phone like we often do every 30 seconds. I just saw some people look up at me. Daniel's coming before a righteous God. The God who disciplines the disobedient and restores the repentant. So he's had this repeated personal encounter with God, the real God, blazing in holiness, thundering in power. And so he is in awe of God. He approaches him with adoration. It's like standing in the middle of the wilderness on a clear night and looking up at the stars. Have you ever gotten to do that? It's rare nowadays to get somewhere where you can really see the night sky. And what do you feel? Awe. This is amazing. It's like walking out into the clearing at Kentucky's Red River Gorge and seeing just feeling a little woozy over the massive size of the natural bridge framing a waterfall as sunlight dances on the weather-beaten rocks. It's like standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon. Mandy and Brianna just got back from the Grand Canyon last night, and what do you think they said? The picture's what? Don't do it justice. And I was jealous because I didn't get to see it. But what do we feel in these circumstances? We feel awe, adoration. Is it possible that you've been looking, friend, at a blurry Polaroid of who God is instead of encountering him personally and seeing him in his righteous glory? It was obvious Daniel had come to stand in the presence of our righteous God, and so he approaches him with adoration. Why does Daniel begin with adoration? Why is he in awe of our righteous God? He lists the reasons why. First of all, because he's faithful to his covenant promises. He says, "You're the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him." Where is he getting that? This very language comes directly from the Word of God. It describes a glorious encounter between the God of Israel and his servant Moses on Mount Sinai. Israel had come this close to being wiped off the face of the earth. You remember the golden calf incident? They'd been worshiping an idol. And so Moses comes down and there's discipline for the disobedient. And God is this close to wiping them off the face of the earth, but he's gracious and kind, and he forgives, and he restores them to the covenant. And then Moses walks back up on Mount Sinai, and he says something really bold to God. He says, "God, I want you to show me your glory. I want to see what makes you weighty and mighty and wonderful." And God says, "You can't handle seeing my face. It would kill you. But I'll allow you to see my back." And God passes before Moses there on the mountain, and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It's this moment that Daniel recalls when he wants to stand in awe of God. He remembers that God is faithful to his covenant. He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. That's glorious and awe-inspiring about God. He's faithful. Daniel approaches our righteous God with adoration because he's faithful. And another reason is because God is utterly righteous. He's righteous. He repeats this theme. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Verse 14, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he does. God is righteous, and his righteousness demands our adoration. Whenever the prophets of old encountered the living God, their response is always the same. They see the glory of God. They see the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And immediately, what's their response? They fall on their face. Because they see the great gap between who God is and between and who they are. Isaiah, when he encounters God in Isaiah chapter 6, what happens? He says, God, woe is me, for my lips are unclean, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And it's not until God reassures him and cleanses him, as it were, from one of the glowing coals of the altar of sacrifice that he's able to rest in the presence of God because of God's righteousness. So many of the important conversations today have to do with the topic of justice or righteousness. And the problem is we have no shared basis with which we can agree what righteousness entails. You get the sense that what is right or wrong is simply a matter of taste instead of a real thing. And what's more, we imagine that God just doesn't have a strong opinion. Like he might scold you a little bit more than someone else, but he cares more about whether we're happy or have a sense of authenticity. And that is not the way the Bible presents God. That's not the way God presents himself in the pages of the Word of God. He has a very strong opinion between right and wrong. He is righteous. Daniel approaches the God who disciplines the disobedient and restores the righteous with adoration because he's faithful, because he's righteous, because God is merciful. He's patient and kind. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. God is glorious in every way, and he's willing to attach his very name to the people of Israel, to Daniel's people, even after all they've done to run away and rebel. And Daniel is able to pray, God, for your own sake, because your city and your people are called by your name. In other words, God is their heavenly Father. God is the one who has identified with them and has given them his identity. And so for this reason, because God is faithful, because he's righteous, because he's merciful, because he is glorious, Daniel approaches him with adoration. So when you and I approach God, when we come before him in prayer, when we come before him in worship, whether as individuals or around the dining room table at home or in gather worship on a Sunday morning, his character demands our adoration, our respect. And it seems to me that we may have lost sight of this nowadays. In an attempt to make biblical teaching more accessible to those who don't know a lot about God, we've dumbed it down to the point of being trite and cliche and even irrelevant to the real problems of life. Like, I've really got real problems in my life, and you're presenting to me a God who just doesn't understand these things. I'm really struggling here. And we've dumbed him down. In an attempt to underscore the loving kindness of God, we've painted him as permissive or even ignorant. God doesn't see what I'm doing. In an attempt to bring God closer, we've cast him in the image of an imperfect man. In an attempt to be meticulous, we've imagined God as a cosmic nerd who only cares about the rules, not the attitude of the heart, and we present a legalistic God. None of these things inspire adoration. The God of the Bible inspires adoration. See, God is none of these things. He is holy, holy, holy. He is uniquely righteous. He orchestrates the movements of earth's armies, and he commands the hosts of heaven. He calls a people by his name who don't deserve to even know him, and he stands by them no matter what. He judges the earth with equity and fairness, but he shows mercy to the broken. He is altogether awesome and fearsome, and that's why the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, it's good for you to come before the Lord and to approach Mount Zion, as it were, with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. How do we approach a righteous God, the one who disciplines the disobedient and restores the repentant? Not flippantly. It's right and fitting to approach him with adoration. Secondly, it's right and fitting to approach him with confession. With confession. Daniel does not presume upon God's mercies. He doesn't say, like the poet, God will forgive us, that's his job. He acknowledges his sin and the sin of his people. He says, O Lord, in verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Notice he says it four different ways. Like he wants to be really, really clear about how he thinks about sin. Notice the meaning of these words. He's saying, you've set a standard for us, God, and there's this great gulf between what you desire and the way that we actually live. We've done wrong. We've transgressed your laws. We've twisted your laws. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. That is, our hearts have turned away from you and run the opposite direction. In other words, this is not a mistake or a stumble that he's talking about here. This is willful, continual, settled, on purpose sin. And what Daniel is saying is that even though God made it clear what he expected his people to do, they purposely rebelled. But that's not all. Because he goes on to describe that when God in his patience sent the prophets to the children of Israel and brought like a lawsuit against them, like you have this covenant law and you're supposed to keep these demands and you haven't done it, and I'm speaking on God's behalf and saying you need to come back and return to the Lord. Even then, Daniel says, we still rebelled. We refused to listen even then. And finally, he admits in verse 13 that even after God's discipline fell on the children of Israel, even in their desperation, they nevertheless still ran from God. Verse 13, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we did not entreat the favor of the Lord our God. And Daniel shares in the culpability of his people. Is that surprising to you? Daniel's saying, it's not them, it's we. I am a part of this family. He says, to us belongs open shame. You're great, God. You're righteous and merciful. You get the glory, but we deserve open shame. Sometimes shame makes sense. And for Daniel, this is one of those times. He says, you've called us by your name. We're your children. We belong to you. And we've taken that name, that royal identity, that righteous nature that you've given to your children, and we've taken your reputation and we've dragged it through the mud, and to us belongs open shame, because we're not living up to who you've made us to be. This isn't I'm worthless shame. This is I'm a child of royalty, but I'm not acting like it shame. And Daniel says it's right for him and his people to bear it openly. You might say, well, wait a second, I thought Daniel was a good guy. Like, he wasn't like the other people in the nation of Israel. Even as a young man, he was faithful to God. So why is he confessing these sins? Isn't this just empty rhetoric, or does Daniel actually mean the things that he's saying? See, what we have to understand is that the way that the Bible presents who we are is very different from the way that we and the world typically think of ourselves to be. We tend to think of ourselves as mere individuals. Like, I'm just me. Whatever I do is up to me. My decisions affect me, myself, and I, and nobody else. And I'm not responsible for what somebody else has done, and they're not responsible for what I've done. And what the Bible presents is something different. The Bible teaches that we actually aren't just individuals. We are individuals, but not just individuals. We exist as part of a family. And what Daniel realizes and he confesses here is that, listen, I'm a part of this covenant relationship with God. I'm a part of this covenant family before God. And my family is guilty before God. That's who I am too. And so I'm going to confess these sins as well. And what I want to emphasize is that we're in a similar position today. The Bible teaches that all of us belong to a family, the family of our first parents, Adam and Eve. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul describes our situation. He says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed upon all men because all sinned." So follow the logic that Paul is bringing in Romans chapter 5. He's saying, look, you all are guilty. You all are condemned to death because Adam, your first father, sinned. That's who you are, and you need to deal with that. In other words, you don't need to just have an individual change. You need to be taken from this family of Adam and moved to a different family in order to be right with God. And this is the thing that Daniel's dealing with. Daniel has a much clearer sense of guilt and shame and sin than we often do. We trip over ourselves in order to excuse bad behavior. We blame everyone and everything. It was my parents. It was my situation. It was my environment. It was the economy. It was the toxic relationship that I'm in. It was a sickness in my brain. Anything to avoid accepting the blame ourselves. But Daniel does the opposite. He says, I may not have personally had a hand in perpetrating these sins, but I belong to this family, and we stand as a family guilty before God. Beloved, we cannot expect to approach a righteous God, the God who disciplines the disobedient and restores the repentant, if we do not reckon with this real problem in our lives. Our problem primarily is not that we feel bad and we need God to help us feel good and be happy. Our problem is not that we lack wealth and we need God to come in and orchestrate circumstances so that we can get a little bit of money and get a little bit of space so we can have room to breathe. Our problem is not that we aren't fulfilling our personal potential and we need to kind of center ourselves spiritually and God comes along and he helps us do that. That's not our problem. Our problem is that we are the enemies of the living God. Our problem is that we have rebelled against our Creator. That's why there is misery in this world. That's why we fail to reach our potential. That's why we experience guilt and shame. That's why we harm others. It's because we are enemies of God. It's why we do the things that we know are wrong. Because God designed us and placed demands on us, and we said, no, thank you, God, I'm going to do things my way. We suppress the knowledge of God. We refuse to give thanks. We embrace unnatural desires, and we belong to a people, to a family, who repeatedly, zealously does the same. And so, friends, how can we approach a righteous God without acknowledging this reality? How can we approach a righteous God and stand confidently before him without addressing the fact that we need to be forgiven for sin? That we need to be taken from the family of Adam that stands guilty before God and moved to the family of God in Christ, to the second Adam's family? How can we stand before God without confessing sin? John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When was the last time you or I acknowledged to the Lord, I've sinned? I've turned aside and done wickedness and rebelled and refused to listen. And if that's been a long time, is it any wonder that your prayers fall flat? Think about it. Is it any wonder that heaven seems silent when you speak to God? That he seems distant, that his promises feel far away. I just don't know if God is even real. I talk to him. I don't know if he's even listening. I read the Bible. It's just dry and it's boring to me. Have you considered the possibility that it is your conscience that has been seared? Because you've taken your sin. You've seen the things you've done wrong. You've seen the ways that you've disobeyed the commands of God. And you've said, well, that's just not a big deal. How can you expect a favorable answer? How can you expect to relate to him in this way? I promise if you're his, he loves you, but he is not a fawning boyfriend. He's your heavenly father. He celebrates the return of the prodigal, but the prodigal has to return. He's not going to ignore rebellion. Psalm 32, the psalmist says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Why is it that your bones are wasting away? Maybe it's because you aren't coming before a righteous God with confession. And what we need to do is believe the promise of God's word, that if I confess my transgressions to the Lord in Christ, he will forgive the iniquity of my sin. John goes on to tell us, yes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our righteous God, he does discipline the disobedient, but he restores the repentant. He's not waiting for you to be perfect. He would be waiting for eternity because none of us is. He restores those who repent. Therefore, it's fitting and right that when we approach him, we do so with confession. The psalmist says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart he will not despise." So because our righteous God disciplines the disobedient but restores the repentant, it's right to approach him with adoration. It's right to approach him with confession. Thirdly, it is right to approach him with lamentation. With lamentation. Grief. Sadness. Remorse. That is, we don't merely acknowledge our sin. There's not just a mental agreement with what the Word of God says about our sin. There is an emotional response demanded, not only of the mind, but of the affections. There's sorrow and the hatred of wickedness. Verses 11 through 15, Daniel grieves before the Lord. He says, "The curse written in the law of God fell on us, God. Everything you said would happen if we continued to rebel, it's happened, and we are suffering, God. And I'm broken. I'm lamenting that. I'm grieved over that because I see the suffering of my people. I see your discipline and your hand heavy on us. And I'm grieved before you. Your people were slaughtered or dragged away from their homes." And Daniel knew it was just and right for God to fulfill his promise. Deuteronomy chapter 28, he had read the law of Moses. Moses had warned God's people centuries before that if they rebelled against their God, they would experience exile. And that's what happened. And Daniel both acknowledges the justice of that judgment, and he brings it before the Lord in grief. He says in verse 12, "He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done in Jerusalem." One of the ways that you can tell if a person is truly repentant is their emotional response to God's correction. We see this in our kids, right? You have kids, you see the difference between whether they're really sorry or whether they're just saying they're sorry. We all know this. You tell them to clean their room, they don't do it, they're watching TV. Your room's not clean, why are you watching TV? Oh, sorry. Excuse me? And you try to engage them on the heart level and you confront the rebellion. God tells you, honor your father and mother, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. When you disobey me and my instructions to you, you're disobeying God. And you can just tell on their face, it's just not going anywhere. And they're angry at you because you're correcting them. Instead of being angry at their own disobedience or broken because they sin, their response is cold. Is that repentance? No. Now, that's a silly example. But it's far from silly when we respond to God's discipline in that way. I can't tell you how many times in my role as pastor, and you've had to do this too, just as a believer, I've had to confront a brother or a sister over clear, unrepentant, undisputed patterns of sin, and instead of saying, "You're right, I hate that sin, I see now how much I hurt my family. I see how God's discipline is heavy on me. I see how I hurt my church. I see how I ruined the reputation of the gospel in the world. And I've given God's enemies occasion to blaspheme. I get it. Instead of that, there's seething anger. How dare you call me out? What is your emotional reaction to the discipline of God? Is it lamentation? Is it grief? Is it sorrow? Is it remorse? Is it hatred of sin? Or is it defensiveness, self-justification, hatred of correction? One of these is real repentance. The other is a sham. One of these comes from the Holy Spirit. The other comes from a heart inflamed by sin. How can we justify ourselves and our actions before a righteous God? How can we say, well, if you've been a little kinder in the way you corrected me, I might have responded differently? Who do we think we are? Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Our God is righteous, and our righteous God disciplines the disobedient, and he restores the repentant. How can we approach him with mere intellectual agreement with the technicalities? Yeah, I guess you got me, God. I broke the rules. That's no way to approach a holy God. Doesn't he also demand that we abhor our sin, that we lament the ways in which we robbed him of his glory? Doesn't he demand, doesn't his righteousness and his holiness and his goodness demand that we acknowledge in our hearts, my sin hurt me, and it hurt my family, and it hurt my church, and it hurt the reputation of the gospel in the community, and I cannot bear the consequences of these sins. I'm broken before you, God. Please forgive me. Some of you feel far from God now, and it's because you haven't really repented. You may not even realize it. And what you may need to do today is like drive out to a quiet place and get alone with God this afternoon. And just ask him, God, how have I defended my sin instead of hating my sin? How have I resisted repentance? Who have I hurt that I need to seek forgiveness from? How can I seek restitution and make this right? How can I get right with you and right with my church family and my spouse and my kids? Whatever the cost, great though it may be, I want to lean into your correction. It hurts, God. I'm lamenting. But I know you're right. Please show me. Our righteous God disciplines the disobedient, but he restores the repentant. Therefore, it's fitting to approach him with adoration, with confession, with lamentation, and in the fourth place, it is right to approach God with expectation. With expectation. This is what Daniel does here in Daniel chapter 9. He confesses his sin, he grieves before the Lord, and then he goes to God and he says, God, for your name's sake, will you act for us? I'm not asking you to do anything for me because I'm righteous. I'm not asking you to do anything for me because I deserve a break. I'm not asking you because you owe me something. I'm not asking presumptuously. I'm asking you to do this because this is who you are, God. And I expect you're going to be faithful to your promise. Now, that's a pleasant sentiment, even just by itself, that God would grant the prayer of a prophet because he's a merciful God. But is there any reason we, today, people that are not in many ways like Daniel, can go before a holy and righteous God and expect his blessing? In other words, is it really appropriate to expect a righteous God to come to us and to grant mercy to the unrighteous? I mean, wouldn't a righteous God give us what we rightly deserve? How can we come before him expecting anything different? The Apostle Paul addresses this question in his letter to the Romans. We read it just a few moments ago. Paul is writing to a church with an awkward mix of Jews and Gentiles. Some of those people grew up under the Mosaic covenant. They had a covenant relationship with God, just like Daniel does. Others in the church did not grow up under that covenant relationship with God. They were outside of the covenant. How can they both expect to be right before God. In chapter 1, Paul describes the situation. He begins by saying that men and women who live outside of that covenant do not have a relationship with God, and therefore they show that that's who they are. They disobey their parents, they're ungrateful, they cultivate unnatural affections, they engage in all manner of sexual immorality, they reject the God they know and exchange him for idols. And then in chapter 2, he turns his attention toward those who do have a covenant relationship with God, and he says, you think you're better than them? You're not! You have a covenant relationship with God, but you've broken God's laws. So there's no difference. All have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious design. And yet in the passage we read early in the service, Paul lays out this beautiful wisdom of God in God's saving plan. He says, but now, today, the righteousness of God has been revealed. How? Apart from the law. And he goes on to describe that God has a plan, and the law and the prophets foretold that plan, but those who are not righteous, those who are not just, are actually declared righteous and declared just, not because God overlooks sin, not because God says it's no big deal, but because he sent his son as a propitiation, as a substitutionary sacrifice. And Jesus, that sacrifice, he took the punishment for those sins and he paid the price in full so that he looks at those who are in Christ by faith and he says, you're just, you're righteous because your price has already been paid. So that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. So we belong not to an unrighteous God who gives us what we don't deserve. We belong to a righteous God who gives us what Christ deserves. And so when we come to God clothed in Christ, bought and paid for by his blood, his righteous character demands that he receive us and hear our prayers. In other words, when you come to God in prayer, when you approach a righteous God who disciplines the disobedient and restores the repentant, you're not coming before him sheepishly, wondering, will he give me a break this time? You're coming before a God whose righteousness demands that he receive you because you're in Christ. So it is his righteousness itself, it is his justice itself that demands you be accepted. And so therefore you can come before him and pray that he would fulfill every single one of the promises of his word and expect that those promises are going to be fulfilled in your life. He promises to give you the Holy Spirit. Ask him for the Holy Spirit. Like, come before him and ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask him to bless you with peace. Ask him to bless you with obedience and joy and love for the brothers. Don't come before God with dread or terror, but with expectation that your prayers will be heard as if they were Christ's, and your presence accepted as if it were the presence of Christ. Not because you're righteous in yourself, but because God would never, ever, ever, ever deny himself. So what that means is you don't need to excuse your sin or hide it from God. That wouldn't work anyway. But just because you're a sinner doesn't mean he doesn't receive you. In fact, that is a prerequisite of coming before him, is acknowledging the fact. He accepts you because, not you're perfect, but because Christ is perfect. And there's nothing better, nothing more important than knowing that while you were God's enemy, he provided a way for you to be forgiven and reconciled to him. There's nothing better than knowing that the righteous judge of all the earth, the person who sees everything you've ever done, who knows every thought that you've ever thought, looks at you, and even though he knows all that stuff, he looks at you and he says, righteous. Nothing's better than that. Even Daniel didn't fully grasp what God has revealed to you and me in Christ. He is just and the justifier of those who believe. Therefore, when we encounter a righteous God, a God who disciplines the disobedient but restores the repentant, we ought to come before him with adoration. We ought to come before him with confession. We ought to come before him with lamentation and a broken heart, but we can come before him with expectation that he's going to fulfill his word. You're coming to a king, the songwriter says, large petitions with you bring. You're not coming before just anyone, so ask boldly. Ask for power and endurance to stand strong against Satan's strategies. Ask with an expectant heart for every one of God's promised blessings to see the windows of heaven open and his grace poured out in your life. Songwriter said, "His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life." We can come before a righteous God because of what Jesus has done. So let's do that right now. Father, it's not lost on us how wonderful it is that you allow us to call you Father. We don't mean it in a generic sense. We mean it in a very specific sense. We call on you as our Father in Christ. We call on you as your royal sons and daughters, not because we're righteous, but because of your faithfulness to a plan long in the making, that you would send your Son to be a propitiation for sins, that he would be a substitutionary sacrifice and pay for all of it, so that we might be justified in your sight. Father, in this moment, we recognize that there may be some who do not have that assurance because they have not put their trust in Christ. And I pray that you would move by the power of your Spirit even now to draw souls to yourself. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.